Well, before we look at today's lesson, which is again on the sovereignty of God, just give a brief review of last week, which was that God has a plan for all His creation. So last week we looked at, we talked about and said that if you think about it, all people in any vocation set goals or set a plan for their vocation in their life. So we gave examples of, say, if you want to pick an architect or something. An architect, when he goes about designing a building and making plans to build a building, he has to have just that, plans. And he has to at least begin with plans in his head for what this building is going to look like and how it's going to be made. And then he, of course, puts those to paper and goes through all these steps. But the architect has a plan. Similarly, you could use something as maybe in some ways a simpler vocation, many ways more complicated, of a farmer. And a farmer, he has a plan too for, you know, if he wants to have a harvest that comes in, he has a plan of when he's going to plant his crops and how he's going to go about doing that. And so we said that in the similar manner that the scriptures represent God as a person, in that like other persons, his acts are purposeful. God has a plan as well. But however, unlike other persons, God is all wise in his planning and all powerful in his performing. So, of course, that's a great distinction there to be made. Then we talked about as well that consider the option if there is no plan. Well, with whatever you're going about doing, if there is no plan, then there is chaos. And that's the same way with the universe. So then we noted that even the sinful acts of man are included in God's plan. And very quickly we use the example of the cross. Christ, the worst crime and injustice in human history is Christ's death on the cross. We said it had its exact and necessary place in God's sovereign plan, and that the crucifixion was not plan B. And what we meant by that was simply that Christ's sacrifice for sin was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and that believers were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And then finally, we looked at objections to God's decrees being eternal. We asked the question, does God change? Because we looked at passages such as Genesis 6:6 and Jonah 3:10, where God said he was sorry and God relented. That's the language that the scriptures use. But we saw that this was anthropomorphic language, which simply means that this is a way to help us in our understanding of the meaning of the text there. So we said, kids, you guys can answer. Does God change? What was the answer? No. Very good. Westminster Shorter Catechism 4 says very plainly, God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And because of this, the Christian can and should take great comfort in knowing that the entire course of the world is ordered by God's decrees or God's plan, and nothing can change this. And then lastly, this plan is the best possible plan for God's glory. That's very important. So, that's just a brief summary of our last week's lesson. Now, this week, we're looking at the sovereignty of God. And so this, of course, just continues on with what we've been talking about. Goes right along into it. So, to begin here, we're going to start with Roman numeral 1 in your notes. And this is stating the obvious. God is indeed sovereign. So what does it mean when we say God is sovereign? Well, the definition of sovereign means this is an adjective. So when we describe God as being sovereign, we're saying that this means that He possesses supreme or ultimate power. And so Bender begins by saying that every thinking person readily sees that some sovereignty rules his life. So very much like Bender did with the previous chapter in regarding God's decrees or God's plan, Bender said, you know, everybody should be able to readily admit and see that there's a plan for how things work in life. You know, we use those examples. Everybody has plans. In a similar manner, people should see that there's some sovereignty that rules his life. Well, what does this mean? That it should be plain to people that something beyond our control or something bigger than us is determining the course of action for our life, right? There are things that are definitely beyond our control that something else is deciding for us. So, here's an example of this. Bettner says, you weren't asked whether or not you'd like to have an existence, right? Did you get a choice in that? Not at all. You didn't have a choice in when or where you'd be born. You didn't have a choice in whether you would be male or female or black or white or who your parents would be and so on, right? So, again, Bettner's saying that you look at all these things and you see all these things that were outside of your control. There was someone else who was determining those things for you, determining those that course of action in your life. Something sovereign, something beyond you. And so, one thing I think that's interesting to note about that is sometimes you'll hear arguments from people. I know an atheist before, and he used to argue, and he told me, he said, well, the only reason that you're a Christian is because you were born in the West, right? In the Western world, where Christianity is the predominant religion. So, you know, in the United States or wherever you consider. I was born in Texas. Most people here would profess Christianity in this area. So he says it was natural that you would become a Christian. That's the only real reason that you profess Christianity. And so what would we say to that? Well, first of all, I think that we would say that God has determined, as we just said, God has already sovereignly decreed where everyone would be born. So his argument that says, well, you just happen to be born here. Well, I didn't just happen to be born here. I didn't just happen to grow up in the family that I grew up in. Any of those things. None of that was just happened. Those were all by God's sovereign plans. Then the other argument, the counter side of that is, of course, then, well, people who are born in predominantly non-Christian cultures, we expect them to grow up as non-Christians, right? So if we would have been born, any of us, in the Middle East or something, where the predominant religion is Islam, then most of those people are probably going to be Muslims. And so that lends to mostly to be true. However, we want to say again, that's not by accident. But then what's the other thing we want to say to that? Is everyone who's ever been born in, say, Iraq, are they always going to be a Muslim? No. There are definitely exceptions to that. And just like we know, you know, the kind of the irony of this is a man who was also born in Texas in the West, who's a professing atheist telling me this. So see, you see there's... So anyway, the point of this is, you know, you take somebody who maybe, somebody who, let's say, oh, I don't know, grew up in a Hindu household, and they, God, because God's, by God's sovereign hand, they don't remain a Hindu. Isn't that right, Ron?
That's right.
God, thankfully, graciously intervenes in their life. So all these things are God's, we see God's sovereignty. These are things that are outside of our control. Does that make sense? So most people would have to acknowledge that. So let's move on now into the next quotation here from Bettner. Rom, could you read that second quotation, nothing can come to pass?
Sure. Nothing can come to pass apart from God's sovereign will. And when we dwell upon this truth, we find that it involves considerations which establish the Calvinistic and disprove the Arminian position.
All right. So Bettner's saying that when we dwell upon the idea that everything that happens is according to God's sovereign will, it reaffirms the Calvinist position and it refutes the Arminian position. So, just for a second, let's pretend like you guys have no idea what we're referring to with when we say the Arminian position here. So let's just kind of give a very broad or a very loose summary of what the Arminian worldview is, the philosophy there. And that is the philosophy or belief system that gives precedence to man's free will. So the Arminian says that man makes choices free from the constraints of human nature and free from any predetermination by God. So this is what the Arminian says. Let's use the obvious example of salvation. According to the Arminian, they say in salvation that man makes the choice to be saved. The Arminian says that man makes this choice free from the constraints of human nature, or we would say free from the constraints of his depraved nature. But also, man makes this choice free from any predetermination by God. So God is essentially left out of man's decision to be saved. That's, again, the Arminian position on that. So, let's look at a few passages, keeping that in mind of how the Arminian views God and understands that, and using that example, let's look at a few passages of Scripture and just keep that in the back of your mind. And I want you to consider, do these passages that we're about to read support the Calvinist position or that Arminian position? So, Chris, would you read the first passage, Daniel 4:35?
All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Okay, sound Arminian in that passage there? I mean, this is scripture. This is God's word, right? Okay, well, what about Isaiah 14:24 and 27? I'll read that one. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And then finally, Ram, would you read Isaiah 46:9 through 11?
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it.
Thank you. I mean, to me, these passages are pretty clear, right? I love how the scriptures here, there's no beating around the bush or anything, right? I am God. I will do it. And then compare that to man, Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth, man is reputed as nothing. Very plain there. And so we see God's sovereignty and how God is sovereign. The ultimate, the supreme power over everything. So, continuing on, Bettner says, by virtue of the fact that God has created everything which exists, he is the absolute owner and final disposer of all that he has made. So, what is Bettner saying here? So, for anyone who objects and say, well, it's not fair. Why does God get to be sovereign? Well, because he is the creator. That's a simple answer right there. He's the one who made everything out of nothing. Remember that? And so God, by virtue of the fact that he's the creator, he is the one who gets to be sovereign over everything. He sets everything in order. So continuing on with Bettner, he says, God exerts not merely a general influence, but actually rules in the world which he has created. Amid all the apparent defeats and inconsistencies of life, God actually moves on in undisturbed majesty. So we talked about that a little bit last week. Sometimes there may be things that appear to us in our finite, limited minds, and our finite, limited view, that this doesn't really make sense or something like that. But amid all these apparent defeats and inconsistencies, God is moving in his undisturbed majesty. So it makes perfect sense to God and his plan. Even the sinful actions of men can occur only by his permission. And since he permits not unwillingly, but willingly, all that comes to pass, including the actions and ultimate destiny of men, must be in some sense in accordance with what God has desired and purposed. So this is very important right here, what Bettner's saying. So what we want to look at here is this last part of that quotation. And what Bettner says is that even the sinful of actions of men can occur only by God's permission. So what we want to look at here is, does God merely permit sin or evil? So this is a topic that has kind of been debated in many circles, and even is debated in the church today. This is debated not against amongst the Arminians necessarily, but amongst the Calvinists, amongst the Reformed people. Does God permit sin or merely permit sin? And I think it's important to note here that Bettner states that God permits it willingly. Because we don't want to say that it's just a bare permission, but God is actually sovereign over those things as well. But then the important thing to note, is that sin and evil must be in accordance with what God has desired and purposed. So again, let's look at what this means here. I think a good way to explain this is to look at our confession. So in the next section, under Roman numeral 2, we want to understand that God is sovereign over sin as well. And to understand that, we're going to read from our confession, chapter 5, section 4. Chris, would you mind reading this section of the confession of providence?
The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence, that it extendeth itself even to the first fall, and all their sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as have joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them, and a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin.
Thank you, Chris. So that's a good section here from our confession. And this is one of those big, you know, as the confession tends to do, man, that's a really long, really heavy sentence right there. So I would encourage you later on this afternoon, this evening, maybe you look over this some more, read through this again, kind of let it sink in. But let me attempt to briefly unpack what the confession is saying here. So let's kind of break this down. First of all, we note that our confession tells us that the first fall and that the sins of the angels and men all occurred according to what? According to God's most wise and powerful bounding, which means God's most wise and powerful purpose, and otherwise ordering and governing of them. So even things such as the first fall, Adam's fall, and all the sins of all men, these all occur according to God's most wise and powerful purpose. And again, those are important to note, that it's his most wise and it's most powerful. And so right there, his most powerful, that's referring to his sovereignty. His most powerful. He's the one who controls these things. And they are, we do see a purpose behind those. So again, I don't know where you guys may fall on that side of, does God merely permit sin, permit evil? Well, I think it's just important to note that if you are going to use the terminology, or if we're going to use the terminology of him permitting, we want to acknowledge that it's a willful permitting. You know, there is an element that God certainly is purposing these things. He is, as the confession states, ordering and governing them. So, then someone would, of course, naturally ask the next question. Well, if God purposed, ordered, and governed the fall and all the sins of men, why would he do this, right? Those certainly seem like bad things. They're negative things. Why would God order these things? Well, the confession states it is to his holy ends. So, as we've noted through our previous lessons, and as our confession reaffirms, God has a purpose behind them. And that purpose is, of course, to his holy ends, or another way to think of that is for God's glory. Right? Now, often that kind of seems to get redundant. Or it seems like, at least maybe in our lessons, God does it for his glory, for his glory. And it's kind of like you ask the children, you know, maybe, kids, what did you learn about in church today? Or, kids, what was the sermon about? And where they say, Jesus, or they say, God. And you're like, well, I mean, that is the right answer. Yeah, I get, you know, you're never going to be wrong if you give that answer, right? Hopefully, that's what the sermon's always about. Well, it's kind of the same way with if someone ever asks you, hey, why did that happen? It can be anything in life. Why did that happen in life? What's going to be the answer that you would give? For God's glory. That's right. And you will never be wrong with giving that answer. Now, that may be a very simplified answer, really broad, but you're never going to be wrong, because ultimately, that is the correct answer. Everything that happens, including these sinful acts, including the fall, including all the sins of men, happen for God's glory. That's the reasoning behind them. So, again, it's very important that if we recognize that God orders all the sins of men, are we saying then that God is the author or approver of sin? Is that what we're saying here? So what does our confession tell us? The confession tells us, well, first of all, let's know explain what those mean. First of all, we're saying, is God the author of sin? That simply means, are we saying that God creates sin? You know, somebody authors a book, they're the ones who created it, they're the ones who wrote it. Is God the author of sin? Does God create sin? And then the other second one is God the approver of sin? And what that simply means is, you might think of that as, if God creates sin and he approves sin, well then he can't hold us accountable for our sin, right? If he approves of our sin. And so what's the answer to those? Is God the author or approver of sin? Well, I think we all obviously would say no, resoundingly no. And here's how the confession explains it. It says, the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from whom?
The creature.
The creature. Who's the creature, kids? The creature is us, right? God's the creator, we're the creature. So the sin proceeds from us. So the confession makes plainly clear here. So if anybody ever asked that, you would know that God is not the one who is the author of sin. And then the confession goes on to say that the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God. So again, plain, clear, that sin does not proceed or begin with God. And what's one way we know this? Well, the confession continues that God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So the confession says, it's not even possible that God could be the author or approver of sin. And why is it not even possible? Well, because God is most holy and righteous. This is his part of his perfect nature. This is who God is by his nature. He is perfectly holy and righteous. Therefore, no sin can dwell in him. No sin can. He cannot certainly be the author or approver of sin because of his nature, his holy and righteous nature. So, if God were to be the author or approver of sin, then it would contradict God's nature. Does that make sense? If he were to do that, so it would be a complete contradiction there. That wouldn't even make sense, really. So let's look at Roman numeral 3 here. And this is important to note, that God does not act contrary to his nature. Isn't that wonderful how these just all kind of flow and follow in line here? So God does not act contrary to his nature. Ron, would you mind reading this next quote here from Bednar?
Sure. In the scriptures, he is represented to us as God Almighty, who sits upon the throne of universal dominion. He knows the end from the beginning and the means to be used in attaining that end. The category of the impossible has no existence for him, with whom all things are possible. This, however, does not mean that God has power to do that which is contrary to his nature, or to work contradictions. It is impossible for God to lie or to do anything which is morally wrong. He cannot make 2 and 2 equal 5, nor can he make a wheel turn around and stand still at the same time. His omnipotence is as sure a guarantee that the course of the world will conform to his plan, as is his holiness a guarantee that all his works will be right.
Thank you. So, something important to pull out of the quotation here is, again, what Bettner's getting at is that God can't contradict his nature, right? So a lot of times people will, you know, try to play games with you maybe. So I'll ask you a question and I'll say, is there anything that's impossible for God to do? And kids, what would you say to that? If somebody asks you, can God do anything? You say no, or would you say yes?
No.
Some people say, oh, okay. So the thing is, you're kind of both right, because it's kind of a trick question. And here's why, because they say, is anything impossible for God? And so you would say, no, God can do anything, anything's possible. And they say, well, can God lie? Oh, well, wait, he can't lie. So he says, you know, people like in philosophy, they use the old, can God make a rock that he can't move? You know, you've probably heard that before or something. And you're kind of like, oh, wait, could God make a rock that he can't move? Well, if you say no, then there's something he can't do. But then if he makes the rock, he can't move it, then see, it's all kind of tricky stuff. So what you want to get out of this is, here's how we want to understand this. Let's look at these two passages here, really brief passages. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So both of these passages here lend to the sovereignty of God. Again, him being all-powerful, completely sovereign. So God can do anything. Nothing's too hard. But can God truly do anything? Well, he can't do anything, or he won't do anything, that contradicts his nature. So just as we talked about God's, that's why it's impossible for God to be the author or prover of sin, is because it's not in his nature. So when people say, could God lie? Well, no. And the reason is because, again, that's not in his nature. It's impossible. So, can God do anything? I think a great answer to this is from the children's catechism. Not the larger, not the shorter, but the children's. So extremely simplified. And the children's catechism says, can God do all things? Yes, God can do all his holy will. So you see how that's really a great answer there? The reason is because it says, yes, God can do all his holy will. So God's only going to do his will, what he's already decreed, and it's always going to be his holy will. So those both, that lends again to his nature. So anything outside of his holy will, God won't do. He doesn't do things outside his holy will or outside his nature. He doesn't lie or do anything morally wrong. It's impossible for sin to proceed from God because it contradicts God's nature. So that should always be the really simple answer for you. We know that that's what Scripture teaches us about God plainly, that he's holy, he's perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. So anytime anyone ever has a question about if God is the author of sin or the approver of sin, we know definitely the answer is no. So next, looking at Roman numeral 4, we want to look at that God is sovereign over both prosperity and adversity. I think this is a really good topic. We touched on this a little bit last week too already. So what does it mean that God is sovereign over both prosperity and adversity? Well, let me read this quotation here from Bettner. It says, "All things, without exception, indeed, are disposed by him. And his will is the ultimate account of all that occurs. Heaven and earth and all that is in them are the instruments through which he works his ends. Nature, nations, and the fortunes of the individual alike present in all their changes the transcript of his purpose. The winds are his messengers, the flaming fire his servant. Every natural occurrence is his act." Excuse me. "Prosperity is his gift, and if calamity falls upon man, it is the Lord that has done it." Very direct. Bettner's very direct here. So prosperity comes from God, but also calamity or adversity comes from God as well. Again, if we're going to say that God is sovereign, then that means he's in control of everything. That means adversity as well as prosperity. So, most people would say, you know what? It's really easy to be thankful to God and to acknowledge God when the good things happen, right? Most people, even people who aren't even necessarily committed Christians, you know, churchgoers, seem to acknowledge these things. You look at a lot of, I think of like a lot of athletes in sports, you know, they score a touchdown, they win the game, thanks to God, right? Something's going good with them, right? People have a lot of prosperity, like, you know, wealth-wise prosperity, thanks be to God. You know, and these actors, anybody, you know, people win awards. If you're getting awarded or winning something, thanks be to God. It's really easy to say. But what about when you're not winning those things, you know? Do we still give thanks to God in those things as well? I mean, it's most people probably wouldn't think of that, but God is also bringing those about as well. So, let's look at a few passages that show us this. This is, first one we're going to look at is Amos 3, 5, and 6. So, Chris, would you read Amos 3, 5, and 6 for us?
Yes. "Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?"
Thank you. So, just to give some context here, in Amos 3, God wants Israel to understand that it's their own sin which has entangled them. So the way God does this is he explains by asking them, can a bird fall in a snare without an actual physical trap being set for it? Well, no, nature doesn't lay snares for the creatures, but men do. So if a bird is not taken in a snare by chance, but by man's design. So this analogy is showing us that the providence of God also prepares trouble for sinners by the work of their own hands. So listen to some of Matthew Henry's commentary on these two verses. I think this is very helpful. On verse 5, Matthew Henry says, "Affliction does not spring out of the dust, but it is God's justice and our own wickedness that correct us. Let them know that all their troubles came from the hand of God's providence and from the counsel of his will." And then on verse 6, Henry says, "Shall there be evil in a city, in a family, in a nation, and the Lord has not done it, appointed it, and performed what he appointed? The evil of sin is from ourselves. It is our own doing. But the evil of trouble, personal or public, is from God and is his doing, whoever are the instruments. God is the principal agent. Out of his mouth both evil and good proceed. This consideration, that whatever evil is in the city, the Lord has done it, should engage us patiently to bear our share in public calamities and to study to answer God's intention in them." So I think that last part is very important there. Public calamity. What are we referring to, public calamity? Well, this could be anything from like a natural disaster, something like that. Something that affects a lot of people. Something that's, you know, we would look at and say, oh, that's terrible that that happened. You know, a tornado hits and destroys a whole neighborhood or a whole city. And there may even be lives lost and homes destroyed. Something like that. We would say, oh, that was terrible that that happened. A flood. Or even something like a suicide attack. What a bomb that goes off and blows up a building. You know, lots of people are affected by that. Well, what Henry says is that whenever something like this happens in the big picture, that we should look at it to bear and study this to bear our share in the calamity and to study to answer God's intention in them. So what we want to ask is, what would God be trying to teach us, have us learn from this happening? You know, we want to be introspective regarding that, because we're seeing that God has a design and a purpose, right, for even these things that happen that seem to be negative, that are, you know, calamities, that are terrible tragedies. God has a design behind that, and that's part of his purpose in it. So Lamentations 3:37 and 38 says, "Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed?" And then Ecclesiastes 7:14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful." So we just said that, you know, that when you win an award, when you get rewarded, something good happens, be joyful. The scriptures say to do that. That's good. "But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one side as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." I think this is really profound here in Ecclesiastes, because what the passage is telling us is that so these things happen in our lives, both good things and both perceivably bad things, right? Sometimes we get the promotion, sometimes we don't get the promotion. Sometimes we get laid off, right? Even that happens, right? And even something like getting laid off from your job, which you would be like, oh no, this is such a bad thing, God has a purpose behind it. And something that Ecclesiastes tells us is that the good and the bad, we take those together. And what it helps us to understand too about life is that we have no control over our life, right? And so what we should take from that, as Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, is that man should not be at any certainty concerning future events, but man should live in total dependence upon God's providence and be ready for whatever happens, right? So consider that with the prosperity and the adversity or the calamity that comes in your life, right? You have no assurance of what those things would be. You know, for the most part, you can do your part in a sense to be a good employee and you're a good worker, right? I mean, you should be a good worker as a Christian. You want to work to the glory of God. But you ultimately really don't have control over whether the company or whatever it is, whether it decides to lay you off or something. You ultimately don't have any control. You can be a safe driver and you can take all the precautions to be alert, but you ultimately don't really have control if there's some hazard that appears in the roadway or a tire blows out, things like that. And so you should always be mindful and note that when you wake up each morning, you say, I really don't know what's completely going to happen. Everything in my life today, right? And so because you don't know everything that's going to happen in your life, what should that cause you to do? It should cause you to be totally dependent upon God and trusting in Him. So I'm going to stop right there for now. We have a couple more sections, but I think we reached our time. So we'll just pick up next week then with the next section. And the next section is pretty good because it talks about some alternatives to God's sovereignty. So this is just the cliffhanger there. Are there alternatives to God's sovereignty? Well, kind of spoiler alert, no, there's not. But a lot of people, basically what this is posing is saying, well, if you don't want to believe in God's sovereignty, what are your other options then? And what we're going to look at, we're going to say, trust me, those are not better options. So we'll stop there for now.